same ones, you know, and they take really good care of you. I guess the squeaky wheel gets the grease, but I'm thankful. Before we open the Word of God, I do want to say a few words about Christian Missions in Many Lands, or CMML, as it's called. Now, many people here probably know about CMML. It is not a mission board. A mission board is an organization that would send forth missionaries and give some direction to those missionaries. And so there are a number of those out in the world, and we wish them well. And that's not what Christian Missions in Many Lands does. What they do is they are a missionary service organization. That means they exist to serve missionaries, specifically those who've been commended from New Testament style assemblies and sent out around the world in different mission fields. They provide a variety of services, among which include they forward funds to missionaries. So if you send a missionary out to Ghana, let's say, or to Swaziland, or maybe to Ecuador, or to Mexico, or who knows where, somewhere on the foreign field, and you're wondering, I want to get some funds to this missionary to help them in their work. How do I get it to them? Unless your bank has a branch office, you know, in Swaziland, you might be facing some difficulty with how to do that. Well, CMML, because of their contacts, they're based in New Jersey, very near to the New York City area, and because of their connections with the banking industry and accounts they've set up, they're able to forward funds to missionaries pretty well anywhere in the world. Now, that is something they do, and unlike some other missionary organizations, that if you send a gift, that missionary organization has a policy of deducting something from the gift, CMML does not do that. If you say, I want $50 to go to John Smith in Borneo or wherever, and I don't know if there's a John Smith in Borneo, I'm just making that up, obviously, they send along $50 of that money. Now, as the IRS demands it, what they call it is a suggested donation. Technically, you write the check to CMML, you put the note in saying to whom you want it to go, assuming they meet the criteria of being someone commended from a New Testament assembly, they forward on 100% of the funds. They don't take anything out of your gift for that service. And so they operate by faith for their own functioning. They look to the Lord to provide their needs and to the Lord's people. One of the other great services they do is they put out this missionary handbook, which has a list of missionaries who've been commended from assemblies in North America, the United States and Canada, that is, who are serving in all different parts of the world. And it's very conveniently organized to the days of the month. And you can go there and, let's see, is today the 13th? See, I'm at camp. I lose track of my days. But you go to day 13, for example, and here they've got Ireland on day 13. So you can pray for Colin and Natalie Burnett, who I stayed with about a year and a half ago when I was passing through and having a few meetings in their assembly there. And you can pray for these other missionaries too. It gives you information if you want to write to them or even email them or telephone them. It tells you a little bit about the work they're doing. It tells you a little bit of information about the country they're in. And it's a very convenient way to keep track of the missionaries and every day in your prayer life to go through right around the world and to pray for what God is doing around the world. Along with that, they put out a magazine called Missions. And I happen to have an old issue from February in my car. They sent along a newer issue from July. We're going to put these materials out, by the way, for your perusal, and even for you to, in the case of a couple of these things, for you to take home with you if you so desire. But Missions Magazine, basically, in an attractive format, has articles written by various missionaries on different fields. And every month it's different. And they'll have nowadays guest editorial writers. So in the February issue here, the reason I have this in my car, they sent me a bunch of extra issues because I wrote the editorial. So, and I've been looking, now what am I going to do with that magazine? You know, why do I have this extra magazine? Because I don't keep a scrapbook. So, but anyway, I thought when I had this opportunity, I thought, here's the reason. I'll bring it and the people can look through it if they so desire. But also, not only having articles about the mission field, in the back they have a section called Lines from the Front, where they go through, and of the hundreds of letters they get every month from missionaries, they cull sort of the greatest hits, bullet points, if you will, that you can go through and you can read excerpts from the letters of the missionaries, and you can take that to your assembly prayer meeting and you can say, you know what, these missionaries here in Chile, for example, this lady Ann Reed, here's what she says is a need there. And you can have not quite real-time news updates for the missionaries, but at least recent, current prayer requests, that you're not just saying, Lord, bless Ann Reed in Chile. You're actually bringing something tangible. Not that it's wrong to pray generically, but you understand. You can bring tangible things before the Lord. Now, they have a variety of other services for people who are actually commended to the mission field. They have a guest home in New Jersey, which is a beautiful, beautiful facility. I've stayed in it on a few occasions myself, and I can attest to their hospitality. They're set up to take care of anywhere from single missionaries to married couples to entire families. They have a clothing center there that when the missionaries come through, they can go through and get brand new clothing at no cost to themselves, or sometimes slightly used clothing. But they're always looking for good quality, brand new, I stress this, clothing. Good quality, brand new, dare I say even it wouldn't be unspiritual to have it be fashionable if you were ever led to send a box to them of clothing, they would be happy for that. So if you're someone, I've had friends before, they like to shop, they're going to Sears or JCPenney or whatever, Walmart, you know, great bastion of American commerce, and they go in there and they see something on sale and they buy that and they send it to CMML, and then it finds its way to some missionary who needs it, either when they come home on furlough. Sometimes you have missionaries coming from warm climates and they come in the dead of winter, they get off the airplane, they don't even have winter coats, don't have proper clothing for their children for the winter while they're home. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe they're coming from, you know, ministering in Finland or something. And they're coming and they're going to have to be at one of the Ozark weeks. And this week notwithstanding, we know it can get hot here at Ozark. So they can get different clothes there. They also provide a wonderful conference every year called the Missionary Orientation Program Seminar. It's held at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, one of my favorite places. And I've been there a number of times as a devotional speaker. What they do is they bring people like Paul Bramson, who was here at Ozark One this year, missionary for many years in Senegal, and now sort of to the Islamic world at large. And they'll have people like him there, and Ken Fleming, and others who have a lot of experience in the mission field. And they take people that are interested in going to the field, or maybe people who've been commended and are about to go out to the field, and they'll sit them down and have these classes where they really talk about what it's like to be a missionary on the field. Stuff that a lot of people never dream about that missionaries have to struggle with. All kinds of practical issues. Everything from your income tax and how to do that, to educating your children, to dealing with learning a foreign language, to culture shock, to communicating with your home assembly, to writing reports, all this kind of thing. So they provide a great conference every year at Greenwood Hills. If you have anybody that you know, or maybe you are interested in serving God on the field, and you're praying about that, you're serious about it, you might not even know if the Lord wants you on the field, or if He wants you on the field, where He wants you on the field, that's an excellent conference to go to and kind of get exposed to what it's really like to be a missionary. They do a lot of other things too, so they put together a DVD with a 10-minute presentation on it that tells you about the work they do, and they're really striving to get better known around the United States. So when they heard I was coming here, they said, "Keith, could you take a box?" And I said, "Sure." And so they sent a number of these DVDs along with a number of these prayer handbooks, and you feel free to take them back to your home church especially and share these with the elders, share these with other people in your assembly, people that are interested in missions, people that will pray for the work of CMML and for the missionaries that they're serving, and also for the great work they're doing in helping. Okay, let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah. I can answer any questions you have about that later. And I believe Fred said we're going to have this material over in the dining hall. Is that right?
No, the lobby.
Excuse me, the lobby. Good, I'm glad I asked.
They also have the magazine there, several copies today.
Okay, good. We'll have several copies of the magazine there for you to take, and as well as the DVD and the prayer handbook. Zechariah chapter 1 is where we want to go. Zechariah 1. And we'll start at verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying... Now, we've already read the first 7 verses in a previous... or first 6 verses, excuse me, in a previous message, so I won't read them again. Suffice it to say, we saw that he starts out the book with a reminder to them that God's Word really accomplishes that which God says it will. So when God said something to their ancestors, it came to pass. And although the ancestors were long gone, they were off the scene. And although the prophets who spoke the word were long gone, they were off the scene. What was abiding, what remained, was the word of God. And the word of God was still working. So this prophet Zechariah starts with an urging from the Lord for them to turn back to the Lord. To put it in New Testament terms, to repent. To get back on the right track before God. Now, Zechariah's book opens telling us that it's in the 2nd year of Darius in the 8th month. And we know that in our calendar as being November of 520 BC. So we've been thinking about Haggai the prophet. Haggai started his ministry August 29th, 520 BC. And his last 2 messages came on December 18th. 520 BC. Now Zechariah starts in November of 520 BC. So they're contemporaries. He's overlapping with Haggai, even though he started a few months after him. And Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 links these two together in their encouragement for the people of God. Zechariah, of course, is a much larger book than Haggai. And really, in surveying the book, it makes me feel less and less like we're going to make it to Malachi before the week's over. But that's all right. We'll just enjoy Zechariah if that's what happens. And you'll have to come to a future Ozark with somebody else doing Malachi, maybe, if the Holy Spirit wants you to hear that. He'll bring that ministry to pass. But in any case, Haggai had that kind of ministry where he sort of had to give a wake-up call to the people. In fact, his first message we saw was rather bracing. It was sort of like taking water and suddenly dumping it on the people in the second row. Sort of a wake-up call. A shock. And sometimes we need to have ministry like that. Sometimes we need somebody to shake us up, because the human tendency is to become complacent, to get settled in a rut, to just sort of put it on automatic pilot and think, well, I'm doing all right. But we need from time to time for the Lord to call us back to where we've gotten off track, if we indeed have gotten off track. I think about different people in church history that have exercised a ministry like that. Certainly elements of Paul's ministry were like that. But when I think of modern days, one person whose name looms large to me in that capacity would be A.W. Tozer. I don't know if you've ever read anything by A.W. Tozer. I think two of his books in particular are classics and ought to be read by every Christian. One is called The Knowledge of the Holy, and the other is called The Pursuit of God. I wouldn't necessarily agree 100% with Mr. Tozer on every last detail of theology in everything he's ever written, but for those two books, I can recommend them wholeheartedly and say that they're a wonderful spiritual treatment of who our God is and of the great need to pursue a relationship with Him, the one who's actually pursuing us, we find out. But Tozer was one who was great for calling the church back to what it should be doing and for warning the church. Now, the thing that kind of blows me away about Tozer, he died back in the early 60s, maybe around 1963 or 4, somewhere in that neighborhood. But sometimes I pick up a book of his essays and I'll read one and I'll say, man, it's like the guy's writing in 2012. Because he could see the way the North American church was going. How things were getting to be a mile wide and 2 inches deep. You know? How it was getting to be all about entertainment. And how it was moving away from focusing on God and His Word and more focused on people and what people want. And I'm afraid in the last 50 years or so, since Mr. Tozer passed off the scene, things haven't improved in that score largely in America. Much of the American church is gripped by commercialism and consumerism. And churches today are run more like businesses than spiritual entities. And we have now the phenomenon of the celebrity pastor, you know, famous preachers that people are flocking after. And these people in the process are becoming superstars, web stars, if nothing else. And the attention is so little placed on the Lord Jesus and His Word. The attention has gotten onto people, onto men, onto what we want, what our ideas are, what we feel our needs are. When in fact, it's always been all about God. Our lives ought to be theocentric. That means God-centered. We ought to have our attention placed firmly and squarely on the triune God who saved us. And we have to have people from time to time call us back to get that perspective right. Tozer was one in the modern day who did that a great deal in his ministry, and Haggai was one who did it in Bible times. But Zechariah's ministry was somewhat different. Not that he didn't have some tough things to say to people. He does start out the book calling them to repent, after all, doesn't he? But his book is more of positive encouragement. He's looking at the people and he's saying, yes, there are problems, but not only does there need to be rebuke, there also needs to be correction, and there also needs to be instruction in righteousness. And the way Zechariah does that is by outlining for us what God's program of the ages is. Now, Haggai touches on this a little bit too. Haggai says, why should you be concerned about this house of the Lord? Why should you be working on this effort that seems to the world around you like small potatoes? Well, Haggai says, because it's the Lord's house. And the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple had been. Because this is going to be the one that the Messiah comes to. So Haggai hints at that. But Zechariah is really going to unpack it for us. He's going to go through the program of God for this world through the ages, and he's going to lay it out, and he's going to say, now see, this is what the Lord has in mind for this world, and this is why you should be concerned with the house of the Lord. Because you're part of something very big indeed. Something that is eventually going to encompass the whole universe, and something that's going to go on, not merely for time, but for eternity beyond it. So Zechariah is going to be a prophet of hope. A prophet who gives hope to people by looking to future events. I don't know about you, but sometimes growing up, I had the idea that prophecy was about answering my curiosity. The reason I liked prophecy, you know, was I thought, well, I can know the future. And who doesn't want to know the future, you know? Well, there's so many people out there in the world, non-believers, who go to tarot card readings, and they go to seances, and they go to psychics. Why do they do that? Because they want to know the future. Now, that's all rubbish. That's trash. In fact, it's demonic. Don't ever get involved with that, young people, because you open yourself up to things that aren't going to help you. Things that will mess you up spiritually. So steer clear of that stuff. But when we come to Bible prophecy, nor is that merely about telling us just what's going to happen so that our curiosity can be satisfied. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. In 1991, during Gulf War I, now, some of you weren't even alive in 1991. You're saying, oh yes, I thought this preacher looked like he was from the Chalcolithic age. A real fossil they brought in for Ozark this year. He can remember that far off time of 1991. Well, be careful. So can your parents. But back during Gulf War I, in 1991, I went to a prophecy conference. And I listened to these speakers who were extremely sensational. What I mean by that is, they would hold up Time magazine, and they would point to an article in Time magazine, and they would say, see, this is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And they'd take us back to some really obscure verse in Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or some other part of the Word of God that most people don't have a lot of familiarity with. I didn't at the time, at least. And they would say this, see, God is fulfilling His Word. And you know what? Now 2 decades have rolled by, and most of what those guys said was absolute drivel. It was nonsense. It was sensational. It got them a lot of attention, and doubtless it sold a lot of books for them. But it wasn't really explaining, that is to say, God's Word and the prophecy that God had put in His Word. It was merely looking and saying, oh, now who's the Antichrist going to be? Is it going to be Juan Carlos of Spain? Is it going to be Henry Kissinger? Is it going to be Saddam Hussein? Well, Saddam's dead, so I guess it isn't going to be him. And, you know, they go on like that. And they talk about who might be this or that person in biblical prophecy. And I said to myself, even then, I think this is all misguided. I think this is missing the boat. Because when I come to the Bible and I read about biblical prophecy, the reason the Lord tells me about future events, you know why it is? It's to affect my life right now. In other words, how am I supposed to live in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment? To take one biblical prophecy in mind. If the Lord Jesus could come any time, and I believe the Bible teaches that, then how should I be living? Ask yourself that question. Would you do what you did today? Would you do it differently if you knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come tonight? Or are you saying, no, I'm living a life where every day I'm looking and I'm saying, perhaps today, Lord, it may be today that I see You. And so I want to go through my life and I want to live for You. And You're not going to do it perfectly. And You're going to sin. We all do that. We still have the flesh, as I said before. We still have that war within. The flesh warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So would we change things that we've done wrong in the past? Of course we would. There isn't any honest Christian who wouldn't say, if I had it to do over again, I'd change some things. Sure you would. You'd want to sin less. You'd want to be better for the Lord, hopefully. But having said that, If you knew the Lord Jesus was coming tonight, how would that affect your life? Would the things that really hold your interest and the things that you spend most time thinking about, would those be the things you think about if the Lord Jesus were coming today? Because I don't care who's ahead in the pennant race. If the Lord Jesus comes tonight and you're a believer, you're not going to be here for the World Series. Let's say you'll have box seats. And I don't know that those in heaven will be all that concerned about watching the World Series. They'll have much better things to look at. Not that I'm against the World Series, just for the record. But makes you think, doesn't it? If this world is going to burn up, as the Bible says it will, 2 Peter 3, the elements are going to melt. Man, what kind of heat must that be? That at the elemental level, the level of the building blocks of the universe, things are going to break down and melt. And everything around me, my toys, my trinkets, my clothes, my car, my house, fill in the blank of anything material, that's going to burn up. Would I live differently towards those things if I kept that prophecy in mind? Would I pursue the same material things if I kept that in mind? And for some of you here tonight, it might even be a question, if the Lord Jesus came tonight, would you go with Him? Would you be saved from the wrath that's to come on the earth? Or would you be left here to endure judgment as it falls on earth, and beyond that, the eternal judgment when you stand at the great white throne and hear the Lord say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Has prophecy moved you to get right with God? To deal with your sin? To get saved? To say to God, "You're right about me, God. I'm lost. And there's nothing I can do of myself to change that." If there were anything to do, well then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross, would he? But the very fact that the Son of God had to shed His blood on the cross shows that there's only one way of salvation. Because if there were any other possible way, don't you think God would have chosen it? But there's no other way. None other but what John 14:6 says. "I am the way," said the Lord Jesus, "the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you've got to ask yourself the question, do I know Him? Or are you sitting there thinking, "I've got plenty of time. When I'm older, after I've graduated, after I've had some more fun, after I've done this or that particular thing I want to do, when I've accomplished that, then I'll get right with the Lord." You may not have time. The Lord Jesus is coming. You say you're trying to scare us, Mr. Preacher. You're right, I am trying to scare you. I'm trying to make you flee from the wrath to come. I'm trying to make you wake up, if you never have before, that at any moment you could drop into hell. Now that's a reality that we need to think about. The world doesn't want you to think about it. You get on an elevator, there's music. You go to a mini golf course, there's music. You pull up at the drive-thru, there's music coming out of the bushes. Why are they always bombarding us with music? Because they don't want you to stop and think, not for 10 seconds. The great thing that is always put before us in the Western world is amusement. The very word which means don't think. And Satan doesn't want you to think about eternity. He doesn't want you to think about hell. He doesn't want you to think about heaven. He doesn't want you to think about the Lord Jesus and His cross, how He died there for your sins and rose again to offer you eternal life. Does the Word of God move you? Has it moved you to get right with God? Have you ever been saved? Because one day, sooner or later, it's going to be too late to make any decision in that regard. No decision is to make a decision. It's to say no to the Lord Jesus. To put it off is potentially to deny the Lord. He gives you an opportunity tonight. And if you're here tonight and don't know Him, and the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, and you're saying, I wish He'd get off that. I wish He'd change the subject. I wish He'd talk about baseball again. Anything but sin. If the Spirit of God is talking to your heart tonight, you need to get right with God tonight. Not to put it off till tomorrow, because you may make yourself forget. Your mind may run on to something else. Your heart may get filled with other things. And when it comes time, it'll be too late. I've known of people that they said, well, when I'm old, I'll do it. And I remember my own grandfather as he was dying. And he knew he was dying, and I knew he was dying. And I said to him, pop up, I said, come to the Lord and be saved. The Lord wants to save you. And he said, I've lived my whole life one other way. I don't want to be a hypocrite now. I said, you wouldn't be a hypocrite. Come and receive the Lord. But my grandfather never changed as far as I knew. And he's in eternity. Now, maybe on his deathbed, maybe in his last moments, maybe he thought about what my mom and dad and I and others had said to him. Maybe he repented. Maybe I'll see him in glory. If he called out to the Lord at the last moment, the Lord I know would save him. But that's a big maybe. That's a lot of ifs. And it really offers me not much comfort or hope for him tonight. It's far better to know that you're saved. Far better to settle it now, because you know not what a day will bring forth. So if you've not been saved, whatever age you are, do it before it's too late. Now, Zechariah offers this hope specifically, at least in the first half of his book, by 8 night visions that he apparently saw in one night in February of 519 BC. We have that date coming in verse 7 of chapter 1, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat. He says, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Before we find out what Zechariah saw, I want to just talk about his name for a moment. His name means whom the Lord remembers. His dad's name, Berechiah, means whom the Lord blesses. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means something like in his appointed time. So someone has noticed that if you put those three names together, you basically get the theme of the book of Zechariah. Whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. Because you've got to remember the audience. Zechariah is speaking to a remnant of the people. This is not the nation existing in grandeur. This is not the nation as it had been back in the 600s BC. This is a small group of them, just under 50,000, coming back to the land. Coming back to a city that lay in ruin. Coming back to a temple that needs reconstruction. And they're coming back to this place shell-shocked, so to speak. And they need encouragement. And what God wants them to know, even by the names of this prophet and his father and grandfather, is God hasn't forgotten you. God is going to bless you in his appointed time. And that's what these visions are going to be all about. Now the first one, in verse 8, he says, I saw by night. And that's one key when you're going through this book to see where the visions begin. They always have some reference to sight or to the eyes. I saw by night, verse 8 says, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be.
And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord had sent to walk to and fro through the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now, horses are very nice. I got to look at a pony up close and personal today as my little girls were taking a ride on him. And some of you doubtless took a trail ride. Horses are very nice for having fun, doing something recreationally. But horses have other jobs too. One of the main jobs they had back in Zechariah's day, and even up to the early 20th century, up until right around the Second World War, horses were still used in armies in what they called cavalry units. I talked to an older gentleman a few years ago who had some interesting jobs in the army. One of the things he did was he was selected to be one of the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, or in Arlington, whatever that region there is called. And it was a great honor for him, and that was interesting to hear about. He also served in North Africa. And he told me, since he had been in the army in the 30s, before the Second World War happened, he joined a cavalry regiment. And he actually started out with horses. And by the time he got done in the army, after the Second World War was over, that same cavalry regiment which he was in, they were no longer riding on horses. They had jeeps and half-tracks and tanks. Now, they had tanks back in World War I, too, and they had, you know, jeeps and motor vehicles much earlier. But even as late as the 1930s and into the Second World War, horses were still being used by armies. I mean, the Luftwaffe strafed a lot of horses of the Polish army, for example, when they invaded in September 1939. What a cavalry regiment does with horses is that these are the men in the army who are able to move fast. If you think about an ancient army, you've got the guys on horses and the guys on 2 feet. Now, who thinks here that the guys on 2 feet would win in a race between those two groups? Anybody? Anybody? The guys on the horses are going to win, right? I mean, I don't care if you had Usain Bolt out there, the great track runner from Jamaica who's won the gold medal in the 100 meter and the 200 meter, the last two Olympics in a row. If you had him out there and you had him running against the guy on a horse, guess who's going to win? The guy on the horse. Horses are fast. And because they're fast, and they can actually go farther in a day than a man who's walking, they could travel around and they could reconnoiter, recon, as they say today. That means they could go look and see where the bad guys are, where the other army is, and report back to their army and tell them what's going on. That's what they were meant to do, one of their jobs at least. And here, the Lord has His cavalry. He has these angelic beings on horses who are going to and fro throughout the earth, they said here in verse 10. They have been sent out on a scouting mission to see what's going on the earth. Now, why does God need the cavalry? Why does He need scouts, people to go out and tell Him what's going on? Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't He know everything? Doesn't the Bible say the eyes of the Lord are everywhere? Yes, yes, and yes. He doesn't really need these beings, but the mysteriously wonderful thing about God is He chooses to use created beings to do His will. So, He chooses to use these angels to go out over the earth and see what's going on. Now, it doesn't matter in the end that God has sent out these angels on horses to look at what's going on and report back to God. God already knows what they're going to say before they say it. God already knows what's going on before He sends them out. But I'll tell you what's encouraging. It's to see an example of something physical that shows us that God knows. In other words, God could have just said to Zechariah and to the people of Judah, "You know, I know what's going on around the world. I know what's going on in your life.
I know it. I know everything. And God could just say that. And well, we'd say, amen. I suppose you do, Lord. Yes, I know you do. But God says, look, I've sent out these scouts. And they've carefully observed what's going on. And they've reported back to me. And they're telling me what goes on. So now you're not only knowing that God knows what's going on in His mind, so to speak, but you're also seeing the physical evidence of the people coming back, of the angelic beings coming back in this case, and reporting to the Lord and telling the Lord what's going on. In other words, as Zechariah is standing there, he might be thinking, does the Lord really know what we're going through? Does the Lord really know how hard we've had it? Does He really know how bad things are here? You know, sometimes you can get in a situation where you're struggling, you're hurting, things are difficult. And you're saying to yourself, does anybody really know what I'm going through? Does anyone care? Is anybody really aware what's happening to me? And when it comes to human beings, sometimes we may not know. But when it comes to God, what the Bible shows us is God does know. He's got His scouts on top of His all-knowingness, His omniscience. He knows everything. And so they report back, and look at what their message is in verse 11. We've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, doesn't sound like bad news to me. If you turned on the news one day and the newscaster came on the radio or the television or over your internet news provider, whatever, and said to you, nothing new to report today, no wars in the world today, no battles being fought, no cities have changed hands, everything's just kind of status quo, it's all the same as it's been. What would you think about a news day like that? I'd say, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. I've been waiting for, you know, Tom Brokaw to say something like that. My whole life I've been waiting for him to say that. Instead, you turn on the news, breaking news, there's an invasion in this country. Breaking news, somebody blew up a bomb and killed 60 people in that city. Breaking news, there's some new threat on another frontier of the world. All of this change, all of this turmoil. But here the scouts are coming back and they're saying all the earth is at rest. They're sitting still. Isn't that good news? Shouldn't Zechariah be pleased at that news? Well, I suppose if you didn't have any other interests, any other irons in the fire, that might sound like good news. But Zechariah was hardly indifferent to world affairs, was he? I mean, it's rather like if you can imagine being a Jewish person living in Germany in 1939 or 1940 and hearing over the radio, the news, all is quiet on the Western Front. All is quiet on the Eastern Front. There's nothing happening. Would that be good news to you if you're a Jewish person living in Nazi Germany? Absolutely not. If I were a Jewish person living in Nazi Germany, or even someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wasn't Jewish, but was a believer, and because of his faith in Christ and the biblical stance he took, faced a lot of persecution, I would be praying every day, Lord, bring on the Allies. Lord, let England and America and anybody else who wants to get into it, let them bomb the stuffing out of Germany. Let them invade from every side, anything to get rid of this madman Hitler and the people working with him. To hear that nothing was happening, to hear that there was apparently no progress, wouldn't be good news if you're oppressed, would it? Well, Zechariah and the children of Israel are coming back to a devastated land. They've been abused by other nations. They still have the scars of the fight that sent them into captivity. And they have the long-standing problem of what they went through during the captivity. And now they're being brought back and they're weak. And it seems like nothing has changed. It seems like the world is still the way it has always been. It seems like the times of the Gentiles are still in force.
force. The Persians are still firmly in control of the world, and they don't see any step closer to being the independent nation for God, realizing all the promises that God promised to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on to David and the others. Seems like nothing's happening. And that would be depressing, wouldn't it? That would be sad news. But the Lord anticipates that, because I believe the angel of the Lord here is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're having here is a conversation between persons of the triune Godhead. God the Son speaking with God the Father. And he says in verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? It's been 70 years, Lord, 70 years of captivity. How long till you turn back their bondage and their reproach? How long till you work on their behalf? And look at the answer, verse 13. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Do you ever ask the Lord, how long, O Lord? It's the kind of phrase that usually is wrung out of the human spirit when you're undergoing great suffering, or when you're watching a loved one suffer, perhaps, or when you're in a situation where it's very, very hard, where you're under a lot of pressure. There are believers in the world tonight in places like North Korea, where there are over 200,000 political prisoners imprisoned. And when we say political prisoners, these are prisoners of conscience. Prisoners who haven't broken laws that the world would recognize as crimes that need to be punished and people need to be imprisoned for. But these are people because of things they believe that are in prison. And among those 200,000, nobody's sure how many, but it's well known that thousands of these people are Christians. And they're in prison for no other reason in North Korea, in these concentration camp type places, than that they're Christians. That's why they've been put in prison. Because the government of North Korea deems them a threat to the state. And just like their ancient forebears, they're not really a threat to the state. They wouldn't take up arms against the state. They're not going to foment a revolution. But their message is threatening, because where Jesus Christ is preached in his gospel, that brings freedom. And what the people who are ruling North Korea want is total control over the minds and hearts and wills of the people in that country. But there are believers in those concentration camps suffering great things. And I have to believe some of them are saying, how long, O Lord? We know from recent history that many believers in the Soviet Union, as Russia used to be called, were sent to gulags, concentration camps out in the far nether reaches of the Soviet Empire, places like Siberia, and they were tortured. They experienced horrible things. And many of them said, as they went through that experience, how long, O Lord? Well, guess what? You get to the book of the Revelation, and talking about the tribulation that's going to come on this world, there comes a point in time when Revelation shows us the souls of martyrs under the altar. And they're crying out to the Lord. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, how long, O Lord? How long until you avenge us? Not revenge, not tit for tat, they hit us, you hit them sort of thing, but avenge, give us justice, bring our murderers to justice. You're a just God. How long till you do that? How long, O Lord, do you deal with the sin in this world that causes so much pain? The sin that may have given you or a loved one cancer. The sin that may bring on a heart attack in your body.
The sin whose effects may give you all kinds of problems that you have to deal with on a daily basis. And sometimes you come to the end of your rope, so to speak, and you say, "How long, O Lord? Is there to be no deliverance from the evil and pain and suffering that we see in this world? Is this world to go on forever like it is, with people being hurt and the guilty seeming to get away with it?" The Bible says most truly no. You know, there was a psalm, the 73rd psalm, written by a man named Asaph. And Asaph said, "You know, I began to get a bit worried. I looked around at the wicked and it seemed like they're always doing well." Picked up the newspaper and, well, the wicked, they're always, you know, making more and more money. They're always getting more and more fame. They're always healthy. They're always good looking. Their children are always above average. I'm starting to sound like Garrison Keillor. Sorry about that. You know, they just have no problems. And the righteous, they suffer. What's wrong with this picture? Where the person trying to obey God has problems and difficulties and hardships. And Paul, even in preaching the gospel in Acts 14, would tell the early converts, it's through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus would say, in this world you shall have persecution. It's going to be hard to be a Christian. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer the ordinary sicknesses and trials and problems that everybody else suffers living in a fallen world. But because you identify with a rejected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer for His sake as well. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not a cakewalk. It's tough. And yet we look at it sometimes and we say, "How long?" And Asaph said, "My feet almost slipped. My faith in God almost came crashing down." And then the turning point in the 73rd Psalm. "Then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their end." In other words, I got into God's temple and I put on God's spectacles, as it were. His glasses, you know. I tried to see it as God sees it. That these people are just for a moment. That their life is passing away. James says, "What is your life? It's even a vapor which appears for a little time and then passes away." People aren't getting away with anything. If they don't come and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for their sin, they're going to have to bear the penalty themselves. They stand before the great white throne in Revelation 20, and they are judged out of the books, it says, for what they've done. They're not going to get away with it. The Lord speaks to him here with good words and comfortable words. And he goes on to tell him, "Cry thou," verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Now sometimes we use that word jealousy negatively. But there is a positive aspect of jealousy. In fact, all true love has some jealousy in it. Because jealousy says, you're the object of my desire. You're the apple of my eye. You're the one I love. And I don't want anyone else to have you. Not in some selfish kind of way, but I don't want someone else who doesn't care for you to hurt you. I want to take care of you and nurture you and protect you. That is the instinct of every loving husband for his wife. His wife responds with a jealous love. I want my husband to be only for me. And parents are that way toward their children. I care about what happens to my children. I care about where they go. I care about with whom they spend their time. Why? Because I'm jealous over them. I want the best for them. I want them to prosper spiritually, most of all. And I want them to be kept from harm. The opposite of jealousy, I suppose, in this case, would be indifference. And the Lord is saying here, I'm not indifferent regarding Jerusalem. I haven't forgotten about Zion.
In fact, I've returned to them with great jealousy. And verse 16, he goes on to say, verse 15, I'm very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease. For I was just a little displeased and they helped forward the affliction. Now God reserves the right to use any means He chooses to work out His purposes. Sometimes to discipline us, God has to use a nation to do it. It certainly was the case in Judah's case. He used other nations to do it. But those other nations, you know what? They had real fun abusing Judah and slaughtering the people. And they reveled in it, and they relished it, and they loved every bloodthirsty minute of it. And God says, I was paying attention to that, you know. You're not going to get away with that. I'm going to deal with those nations for the cruelty they visit upon Judah. Yes, I used them to cast Judah out into captivity. But I didn't authorize them to be cruel in doing so. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Well, you say, that's very nice. I'm glad the Lord's not indifferent toward Israel, toward their plight. In fact, even tonight, with the vast majority of Jews in the world disbelieving in the God of the Bible, although many of them think they do believe in the God of the Bible, but disbelieving in Him because he who does not have the Son does not have the Father also. And if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, if you deny Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah in Hebrew, then you can't have the Father as well. Although statistically most of the Jews in the United States fall into that category, and certainly most of the Jews in Israel fall into that category, God hasn't forgotten His promises to Israel. And is still on God's timetable to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to Israel, and to restore them to Himself. Doesn't mean every last unbelieving Jew living right now is going to be restored. That's why we're preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile right now, telling people to get right with God while they still can, before this age of grace closes. But I tell you, in the future, Israel as a nation will be restored to God. And multitudes of Jews are going to be saved in that tribulation. And thankfully, multitudes of Gentiles will also be brought to faith in Israel's God in that tribulation period. But you say, what about me? What about what I'm suffering under? What about the trial I'm going through? You know, the Lord says He's jealous over us as well. He says, I love you. So many times in His Word, I couldn't even count them. He calls us, if we're a believer in the New Testament, His elect, His chosen. Just like He calls Jerusalem that. And just as He says, I return to comfort Jerusalem. One day the Lord's going to return to comfort us. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whatever you're going through tonight, whatever you may go through this year, the Lord says, I love you, if you're a believer. And the Lord says, I'm coming for you. The Lord says, I'm jealous over you. And I'm going to gather you to myself and comfort you. One of the most blessed things about our future in heaven with God is what we read in Revelation 21 when it says, and then God shall wipe away all tears. What that's going to be. We can't fathom it now. But the God who sent His Son to the cross and brought him out on the other side in the triumph of resurrection specializes in putting down evil and exalting the good and in wiping away all tears. He's going to do it, brothers and sisters. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy great love for us. We're so thankful to have a God who cares. We often sing, "Does Jesus care?" And we say with the hymn writer, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." Father, we need no more proof than to look at him with the eye of faith and see him on the cross for us, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And when we think of all he endured for us and then rose again, that he might bring that great company to glory, the captain of our salvation made complete through suffering, bringing many sons to glory. Father, those of us here tonight who are saved are happy to be among that company. We're happy to be on our way to heaven. More happy to be on our way to meeting thee and seeing thee and thy Son face to face. But Father, we think of some here that don't know Christ. In a group this size, surely there must be some. Maybe among the young, maybe even among the older. And we would pray tonight for the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do of convicting. And as our brother reminded us the other day, of drawing, of showing them Christ crucified and showing them Christ risen and triumphant, and that they might come to him and be saved. That in their own simple way, they'd cry out tonight, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me." We pray they would do that, Father. We thank thee that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We commit this word to thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.